We want to read the Word of God from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16 tonight. Begin reading at verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered, and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem, and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." But he turned and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offence unto me, for thou savourest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." Then said Jesus unto his disciples, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. And what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Amen. I know the Lord will add his blessing to the public reading of his word tonight for his name's sake. And tonight we want to take up another gospel theme and seek to define and illustrate it. And it's found in verse 18. Of this portion, it is the term church. Verse 18 reads, "And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." We're going to be dealing with the theme of the church. We're not going to be dealing so much with Peter or the rock. We believe that the rock is Christ. We don't believe that Peter is the rock. That goes without saying. But let's take a moment and we'll bow in prayer and ask the Lord for his help. Our Father in heaven, we rejoice that there is a fountain open for sin and for uncleanness. We praise thee there is a place tonight where sin is washed away. And that place is at Calvary, where the Saviour shed his blood and that fountain was opened for sin and for uncleanness. And Lord, we pray that we might know its cleansing power in all of our lives. We pray that we might be those that have plunged beneath that fountain, and that our sins are washed away, and that we are able to see, to say, "I believe that Jesus sees." Lord, do look upon us now as we come to thy word, and as we come to dwell upon these things that are before us tonight. We ask thee to bless thy word to us. We ask that thou would take up thy truth and write it on every heart. And we pray that we might indeed be part of the church of Jesus Christ. We have been singing there of the church ransomed. And Lord, we can only be in the church if we're those that are ransomed. The price is paid. The debt is cancelled. Our sins are blotted out. Lord, only then can we be in the church of Jesus Christ. And we pray that that might be true for every one of us. Grant us thy blessing now. Give us the help of the Holy Spirit as we come to ponder these things this night. we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. It is this theme, the church, that we want to consider tonight and to define and to illustrate. It's an exclusively New Testament term, appearing close to 120 times in the New Testament. However, even though the term appears exclusively in the New Testament, we are not to think that the term church is only applicable to the New Testament age, as those of a dispensational viewpoint would say, because that is not the case. The church did not come into existence sometime in New Testament history. It had always existed from the very beginning of time. For example, it did not commence at the day of Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2, where you read of the events of that great day, verse 42 will tell you that there were added unto the church 3,000 souls. Well, you can only add to that which currently exists. That's not the terminology of something coming into existence. That's the terminology of something that has already existed, and there are new people that are being added to the church. And as I say, Acts chapter 2 and the events of that day tell us that. That there was an adding to the church, which implies that it had existed prior to that. And so it had. In this chapter that we have read tonight, in Matthew chapter 16, the term appears. If you go over a page or two in your Bible, maybe it's still on the same page, Matthew 18. And if you look there, for example, at verse 17, it's the portion that deals with believers sorting out personal differences one with another. And in Matthew 18, verse 17, it says, And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Now those words only have force if the church is in existence. The Lord is here telling and teaching how individuals are to sort out personal differences. And where there is a personal difference, then the individual is duty bound by the Lord to go and speak to that individual that they think has offended them or whatever in person, on their own. And if they don't get any satisfactory outcome there, then they're to take two others along with them, that portion tells us. And still, if there's no satisfactory outcome after having done that, then they're to bring it to the church. That's the order that the Lord gives. But that can only happen if the church is in existence. Why would the Lord be saying these things and teaching these things to those that were listening to him in that particular time if the church did not exist? It would be nonsense for him to tell them, take it to the church, if the church was not in existence when these words were spoken. And the inference is here, the church is in existence at this particular time. We can go back further than that. If you go over to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 7, and verse 38, you'll find the term used with reference to the people of God back in Old Testament times. Acts of the Apostles, chapter 7, and verse 38. Speaking about the time of Moses and the Israelites in the wilderness, Acts chapter 7, verse 38 reads, "This is he, speaking of Moses, that was in the church in the wilderness, which the angel which spake to him in Mount Sinai and with our fathers who received the lively oracles to give unto us." So it's taking us way back into Old Testament times, away back to Israel in the wilderness as they have come out of Egypt, and it describes that company that was there in the wilderness, having been brought out of Egypt. They're described as the church in the wilderness. So while the term only appears in the New Testament, it is a term that is applicable to those that are found in the Old Testament as well. In considering this term and the use of it, we can take notice of one other aspect in which it is used, and that it is used to refer to those who are the redeemed of God in heaven. Hebrews 12, verse 23, that verse reads, "To the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect." And in that portion in Hebrews chapter 12, there is a list of things that are found in heaven. It speaks about the Lord himself. It speaks about the Saviour. It speaks about the blood that was shed at Calvary. It speaks about the church of the firstborn.
And there the term is used of those who are in heaven at this very time. Even when those words were written by the Apostle Paul many years ago, the company of the redeemed, which is more in the main, it was a term that was referring to Old Testament saints. But they were described as the church of the firstborn. So as I say, the term might appear almost 120 times in the New Testament, but it has a wide application. In fact, it applies to all the people of God. Wherever they are found, way back in Old Testament history, certainly New Testament times, even forward into eternity and to those that are in heaven. It's referring to all the people of God. Now, having said that by way of introduction, we want tonight to come to consider this term. It's an important term, as I say, it appears almost 120 times, 118 to be precise. So therefore it is important if it's used over and over again. The Saviour uses it, and the Apostles use it as well in their writings, both historically on the book of Acts and also into the epistles as well. This term appears again and again. So we want to consider some things about it. And what we want to do is come here to the very first mention of it in Matthew chapter 16, this portion that we have been reading in this verse 18. For here is the first mention of it in the New Testament, where the Lord Jesus himself said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And the first thing I want you to consider is the defining of the church. It's here described as my church. I will build my church. The definition of the church. You see, the church does not come into existence at the behest of any created being. It is not a man-made organization. God himself has brought it into existence. It's called his church here. The Savior is uttering these words. It's not some kind of a human society where it owes its origin and establishment to the members that are found in it. It's not that people came together and formed an organization and they determine the rules of that organization and who gains access to that organization. It is not under the control or the power, and it does not owe its origin to any individual, human individual. The church is of divine origin. It is of heavenly origin. The Lord Jesus here himself says, it's my church. I own this church. I have brought the church into being. Now the word church indicates the company of those that are called out of this world. That's the literal meaning of the word church. It's a Greek word, as you imagine. It appears in the New Testament, and Greek is the New Testament language. It's the word ecclesia. And you might recognize that word immediately as coming over into our own language. It's the term ecclesiastical. And we use that word today in the English language to talk about things that have relation to a church. But that's where it comes from. It comes from the Greek word for church, ecclesia. And that Greek word actually is two words joined together. The word ek at the beginning, well, it's very close to what you have at the beginning of Exodus. And that preposition means the way out, or just simply out of. The word Exodus means the way out. So the first part of the word for church means out of. The other part, ecclesia, is the verb to call. And when you put it together, you get the literal meaning of the word church that's referring to those that are called out. And when we talk about the church, when the Savior talks about the church, when he talks about his church that he has brought into being, he's talking about those whom he literally has called out of this world. Out of the teeming masses of humanity, God has called the people out of this world whom he will save, whom he will make his own, whom he will redeem, whom he will wash in his blood. They will be called his church. They are the company of the called out ones. It does not refer to everybody. It is a term that is referring to a particular group of individuals. If you turn over to the Acts of the Apostles chapter 19, you find three places here in this portion where this term is used of a company that's not a saved company. But it gives us the same idea of it's not everybody, it's a certain group of individuals that are taken out of the whole. Acts of the Apostles, chapter 19, and we'll turn to verse 32. And here's this chapter. It's to do with Paul in Ephesus and the great uproar that there was in Ephesus when the men of the city, the idol worshippers, and particularly the craftsmen who thought that they were going to lose their trade if there was a turning from idols to the Saviour. And you know what happened? There was the great crowd. They're crying out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians," and so on. And this went on for hours. But if you look at verse 32 of that portion, Acts chapter 19, verse 32, it says, "Some therefore cried one thing, and some another, for the assembly was confused." Here's the same word. The same word, church, in all the other times. There's only three places, and they're all in Acts 19, where it's translated by a different English word. But it's giving you the idea, you see. It's not the whole city. It's quite a number out of the city, but it's not everybody out of the city. Not every man, woman and child. Because there's believers in that city, and they're not of this company, who are crying out in support of Diana, the goddess of the Ephesians. But it's the indication of a group that has been called out. And it might even indicate to you something. You see, behind this uproar that there was in the city is that there was news went out, a proclamation went out around the city to come out onto the streets. Protest against this gospel that is being preached, and these believers that are turning to Christ, and these apostles that are preaching another gospel or another religion. They're called out ones. And here they are out protesting against what they see as an attack upon their craft and their trade and even their religion. The other two places where it appears, there if you go down the chapter, verse 39 and verse 41, you'll find the same word appearing, assembly. Verse 39, "But if ye inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined by a lawful assembly." And then verse 41, "And when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly." It's the same word. And it means called out. And the Lord has a people whom he has called out. And the church bears testimony to God's declared purpose in calling the people out of this world unto himself. Calling them unto salvation. Now, in our studies in this, we'll come eventually to consider the call of the gospel. And how God goes about calling sinners unto himself. But for tonight, we're just going to draw your attention to the fact God calls the people out of this world. He calls them unto himself. He does it through the preaching of the gospel. But there is this calling of a people unto himself, whom he's going to save and whom he's going to form into this organization that he calls in Matthew 6 and 18, my church. And literally it is, my called out ones. My called out ones. And you can see that then with reference to why that term should be used of the church in the wilderness. If we go back to that term that we drew your attention to in Acts 7:38, where it describes the Israelites in the wilderness. Sure, they were called out of Egypt. Called out, literally, physically brought out by the Lord. And the term the church in the wilderness is a very apt description for those individuals then. That great company that came out of Egypt. They were brought by the Lord out of Egypt. And there they are in the wilderness. A people that have been brought out of Egypt. But is that not what the Lord is doing with those whom he saves in this world? Is that not what he's doing tonight? Through the preaching of the gospel across the face of the earth. He's calling out a people whom he's going to save and bring to himself. Whom he's going to cleanse and wash in his blood and make them the heirs of the kingdom of heaven. They're going to be the church. They're going to be the called out ones. And those that are called out will take upon themselves the name of the Lord. You see, they're called out to be different. They're called out to be separate. They're called out to be identified as belonging to the Lord. They're called out to stand apart and to stand out even in the world as those that do belong to the Lord. Again, Israel in the Old Testament, there's a perfect example of that. They were a people who stood out. God gave them even laws that would make them a different people. When you think of the civil law of Israel, there was a practical application in those laws. Many of those principles and hygiene that are practiced today, and people understand more fully why they ought to be in practice with infection and all the rest of it. But those principles were found in the civil law in Israel. So there was a practical application to that civil law, but there was also a spiritual application to the civil law in Israel, because God was teaching them and showing to them that they were going to be a different people. They were going to be a separate people, called out from the world, called out from all the nations of the world. And there's those that often turn up some of those portions in the Old Testament and have a laugh at why these commands would be found in the Scripture. Just to take one that springs to mind, where they were not to mix certain types of fiber in clothing. And people often turn up a portion like that and mock the Bible as to, well, why would such a thing be found in the Scripture? Such a thing is found in the Bible to teach Israel and to demonstrate to Israel, you are a different people. You are a separated people. You're my people. You're called out of this world. And you're not like the other nations in the world. And you're going to be different because you're my called out ones. And so it is with the Church of Jesus Christ, wherever it is found across the face of the earth tonight. There's this people called out, and they're going to be different. They're going to be different to the world. And if you look in a couple of references, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, in fact, the beginning of both of the letters to the Corinthians have this thought in it. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2. Paul talks there about the church of God, which is at Corinth. The church of God, which is at Corinth. And it's worth noticing, as I say, the same thing appears in 2 Corinthians 1 as well. You can turn that up and notice that for yourself. But there's this phrase, the church of God at Corinth. Well, at Corinth tells you where it's located. But the first part here, the church of God, tells you its nature. Yes, it's located in Corinth. But then there was churches in Galatia. There was a church in Ephesus. There's a church at Philippi. And you could go around all the different places where the churches are mentioned in the New Testament. But that's their location. That's their physical location. But there's a place here as well for their nature. How they are described. And they're called the Church of God. And that ties in with what we're noticing in Matthew 16 and 18. My church, my called out ones. Here are the people I have called and brought unto myself. Here are the people I have saved and redeemed, the Lord says. They're the church of God. They take his name. They're identified with the Lord of glory. So there you have the identification, or the definition of this church. The second thing I want you to notice out of this text in Matthew 16 and 18 is the constructing of the church. Because as the church is of divine origin, so it is of divine construction. For the Lord says here, the Savior says again, I will build my church. I will do the building. It's the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will do the building. The church is not constructed by some earthly power, by some earthly authority. There's not some power on earth who thinks that they have got control over who is in the church or who is not in the church, or what the church is or what the church is not. The church is built by Christ. It's his by way of ownership. It's his, therefore, by way of building. He's going to add to this church. Now, he gives us here this picture of a building. I will build my church. And if you go over to Ephesians chapter 2, you'll find some words at the end of that chapter that enlarge upon this picture of the church being a building. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19 down to the end. Ephesians 2:19. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Now here's an enlarging upon the picture that the Savior employs in Matthew 16 verse 18. He's talking about building his church. And that immediately presents to us the picture of an edifice, of a construction. And here Paul enlarges upon that and gives us a number of other details. You'll notice there in those verses in Ephesians chapter 2 that this building is made up of people. It is not a physical construction. It is likened to a physical construction, but it is not a physical construction in its essence. If you make the connection between verse 19 and verse 22, for verse 19 says, "Ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, in whom ye," verse 22, "are also builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." So it's likened unto a building. It's likened unto a structure, but it is not in essence bricks and mortar. It's not a building as to a physical building. It's a spiritual building that is here presented to us. A magnificent spiritual building. Greater than any physical temple. And you'll remember that on one occasion the disciples called the Lord Jesus' attention to the wonderful building, the temple. Mark chapter 13 verse 1 is one example where they said to the Lord, "Look at the stones of this temple. They were magnificent. They were of a tremendous size." Some of those foundation cornerstones that were put into the temple, they were magnificent stones. Magnificent feats of engineering were required away back then to get those stones into place, even to hew them out and to fashion them into the form that they were, that they would be built into the temple. And the disciples and the Jews generally took great pride in the physical building of the temple. And on that occasion, the Lord Jesus, they drew the Saviour's attention to it. And you know what we know? The Lord Jesus said, "Everyone will not be left one stone upon another." But the physical temple was a magnificent building. But the Lord is building something far more magnificent. This spiritual building, this group, this company of called out ones from across the face of the earth, he's going to build something that's far more magnificent, far more wonderful and majestic than any physical building. And it's going to be the Lord's building. And it will take Old Testament and New Testament saints. If you look there again in Ephesians 2, pick up the word fellow citizens in verse 19. Paul here is addressing these believers in Ephesus, and he says, "Ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints." You're joining this company that already exists. You're just coming in. You're coming in as fellow citizens. And that's inferring to the fact that it takes in the company of the people of God wherever they're found. If you go back to verse 12 of Ephesians 2, you'll know that the term there is the commonwealth of Israel. And that's taking us back to Old Testament times and the company of the believers in Old Testament times. They're the commonwealth of Israel. And these believers in Ephesus, they've heard the gospel. They've been called out from among the Ephesians in that city. They've been brought to know Christ. They're a company of called out ones, and they're joining this group that already exists, the commonwealth of Israel. And now Paul says, "You're fellow citizens. You've joined this company." And he's particularly talking there about the Gentiles, joining with the Jews, no longer strangers and foreigners, Ephesians 2:19 says. No, you're fellow citizens. You've joined this company. Something else that we can notice there from Paul's enlarging upon this thought is that this building has a foundation. Verse 20. "And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." Buildings like this in times past, they did not dig down as we do today for foundations. They might have cleared the surface to some degree, but how they constructed buildings in a bygone day was to put very large stones on the foundation, on the very lowest course. And that's how they constructed the building, and that's how they spread the weight of the building, so that it wasn't on any particular narrow point at one time. And there was no digging down as we would today, looking for a foundation and then building up. But it says here that Christ is the chief cornerstone. You see, the stones at the corner of the building were very important because of this. They were taking the whole weight of the building. And great pressure was coming upon the cornerstones in a particular building. They were the most important stones of all in the foundation course in any building. And that's why over and over again in the New Testament and in the Old Testament, for you can go back to the prophecy of Isaiah, and the Lord says there, "I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone." cornerstone. The chief cornerstone was very important because of the structure of the building and carrying the whole structure that was above it. And we're told here in Ephesians 2:20, Christ is the chief cornerstone. He's the foundation. To use Paul's words elsewhere, 1 Corinthians 3:11, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. There's no other foundation. There's nothing else to build on. This church cannot stand on anything else. This company, this spiritual building cannot stand on anything else other than on Jesus Christ. Not only is he the builder of the church, he's the foundation. He's the chief cornerstone. I think we do need to explain a little what does the opening words of verse 20 mean, where it says, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Well, that term, first of all, includes the Old Testament prophets. And I'll show you that in a moment, how we can be sure about that. It certainly brings in the New Testament prophets as well, because they were in the early days of the New Testament church. But let's make sure that we have in our mind the understanding. Where it talks here about the prophets, it's talking about Old Testament prophets. But in what sense are they the foundation? Well, they are the foundation in the sense that they preached Christ as the chief cornerstone. You see, how is this building going to be constructed unless somebody goes out and preaches that Christ is the chief cornerstone? This is what you're to build on. This is how this building is held together. This is how it's going to stand up and not collapse. It's going to be built upon the chief cornerstone. And in that sense, the apostles and prophets may be said to be part of the foundation, because they're preaching Christ as the chief cornerstone. Now, if you think back to, maybe you recognize the verse when I read it out, it's Psalm 118:22. But that verse says, the stone which the builders refused has become the head of the corner. And we know that verse is quoted in the New Testament with reference to Christ. It's Psalm 118:22. The stone which the builders refused has become the head of the corner. And we know the significance of that. Because, as I say, it's quoted in the New Testament and applied to Jesus Christ, that he is the cornerstone of this building, this spiritual building that is described for us in the Scriptures. The church of Jesus Christ, this company of called out ones that are built on Christ, he's the chief cornerstone. David is the penman of that psalm. David's the penman. If you turn back to the Acts of the Apostles chapter 2 for a moment, I want you to notice there in verse 29 and 30 that David is called a prophet. Acts of the Apostles chapter 2, verse 29, Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost, verse 29, Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day, therefore being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. So Peter is calling David a prophet. He talks about the patriarch David in verse 29, and then he says, being a prophet, he prophesied of these things that would come to pass. So all of those men in the Old Testament who spoke of Christ and prophesied of Christ, whether in the prophets as we know them, whether in the Psalms, they're taken into this description in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20, that are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And there you have an example in Acts 2 and 30 of what I mean when I say the apostles and the prophets preach Christ as the chief cornerstone. Because that's what David's doing in Psalm 118:22. That's what Peter is saying about David in Acts 2 there in verse 30. That Peter is saying David is preaching Christ. David is setting forth this one upon whom the church is built, the chief cornerstone. But let's keep moving on with regards to Paul's enlargement here of this construction of the church. If you go back to Ephesians 2 and those verses at the end, it tells us here that this building has a purpose. It's called a holy temple in the Lord, verse 21. It's a place dedicated to God. Nothing such as sin is to profane this temple by being permitted an entrance into this temple. Its sole purpose is the glory of God, as the temple in Jerusalem was dedicated to the Lord and was known to be a place where nothing that would defile it would ever be allowed into it. So it is among the church. This company of called out ones are like this building, this temple dedicated to the Lord. And there's to be nothing among them that profanes the Lord's name, but only that which honours him and glorifies him. Also, if you look at verse 22 of Ephesians 2, this church has an inhabitant. This building has an inhabitant. It says there that it's the habitation of God through the Spirit. And that brings in the picture once more of the temple, because we know that the Lord's presence resided in the temple. There was the Shekinah glory. When the Ark of the Covenant was brought in to the temple, the time that Solomon built it and dedicated it, we read of that occasion when the glory of the Lord filled the place, so much so that the priests were overcome and they couldn't minister in the temple. God's presence was in the temple. He presents himself there in that place. Well, that's the picture that is being employed for us here of this company, this spiritual building, called out ones out in the whole earth that the Lord is building and constructing. It's called the habitation of God. God is going to be in the midst of his people. Christ is the inhabitant. There's one final thing there we can draw out of Paul's words in verse 21, and that the size of this building is increasing all the time. If you pick up there in verse 21 on the word groweth. You see, Paul hasn't said it's growing. No, it's growing. It's going to continue to grow. As time goes on, as men are found on the earth, as generation after generation come and go, this church is going to grow and increase and be built. It's going to be a magnificent building. The Lord has been building it for a millennium. It's growing all the time. That's what makes it so magnificent. It's a wonderful building. Christ is the master builder. Matthew 16 and 18 is telling us. He's building his church. Do you know how he's doing it? He hews out stones from the quarry of humanity. And he builds them into this edifice. Do you remember those words that Peter uses in 1 Peter chapter 2? Where verse 4 he says, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. There's the chief cornerstone he's mentioning. But then into verse 5 he says, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And he's talking there about the believers. Yes, he makes mention of the foundation and Christ being the chief cornerstone, but then he talks about every individual believer and he says, your lively stones are living stones. As the word suggests, living stones. And the Lord hews out stones out of the quarry of humanity. And he makes them living stones and he builds them into this spiritual edifice that he's constructing. We can go back into the Old Testament. Isaiah 51 and verse 1 is the reference, but there in that verse the Old Testament saints were commanded to remember the rock from whence they were hewn. Remember, the Lord says, the rock from whence you were hewn. Remember where the Lord dug you out of, quarried you out of, the rock of humanity. And the Lord is quarrying out these stones that he builds into this great edifice, these living stones. And he's building and he's constructing this spiritual edifice, this church, the company of the called out ones. And he's building his church tonight. Across the face of the earth, he's building his church tonight. And he will continue to do that as time continues. He'll continue to build his church. One final thought out of Matthew 16 and 18, and that's the preserving of the church. Because the Lord Jesus goes on there to say in that verse, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. This great edifice that the Lord is building is going to be preserved against all attack. It's going to be attacked.
That's what the Lord is inferring here. The church is going to be the target of the devil's wrath and the devil's hatred. All of hell is going to wage war against this church, this spiritual building that the Savior is building in the earth. Remember, the Savior is building this in the devil's territory. We spoke a little while ago, a fortnight ago, about the Lord bringing His Son into this world, right into the very heart of the devil's territory, where the Lord was going to be born in Bethlehem, right in the very center of that particular part of the earth, where the Lord says in His Word that it's under the control of the devil. Well, not only does the Lord bring His Son into this world, into the very heart of where the devil controls particularly, he controls the whole world, but the Bible says he particularly deceives the nations of the Roman earth, and the Lord brings His Son to the very heart of that part of the world, down to Jerusalem, or down to Bethlehem, Judea. But also, this building that He is making, this company of the called out ones, He's going to do that in the devil's dominion. He's not going to build His church away out on the outskirts of the world, away from where the devil controls. He's going to build His church in the very heart of the devil's territory. That's why there's the Acts of the Apostles in the Scriptures. It begins at Jerusalem. It goes out into Judea. It goes out into Samaria. It goes right out to the Roman Empire. And Acts of the Apostles finishes with the gospel in the Roman Empire, the very heart of the Roman Empire, in Rome itself. And sometimes we might think, and there's those that have passed comment on the fact that they feel as if the Acts of the Apostles has somehow ended a little too soon. But not so. The story isn't about Paul. Oh, Paul's just a player. Just an individual the Lord is using in His great plan and scheme of building His church. It's not about Paul. And we know that we find Paul in prison, and church history tells us that Paul was released from prison in Rome and went out and even visited some of the churches and then was rearrested and finally put to death. But it's not about Paul. And that's why the Acts of the Apostles ends where it does. It's not about Paul. It's about Christ building His church, and building His church right in the very middle of the devil's territory. And there He is in Rome. Paul is building the church, preaching the gospel, declaring Christ. And the church is being built. The Lord is going to preserve His church from all attack. He's going to keep on building His church, no matter what foul scheme comes from hell, no matter what wicked plan emanates from the pit of darkness. Christ is going to continue to build His church. Now, that first gospel promise that we have mentioned in recent times as well contains that information that there's going to be a conflict that will rage between the seed of the woman and the seed of the devil. Where the Lord says there in Genesis 3 and 15, I will put enmity between thy seed and the seed of the woman. The Lord says there's going to be a battle. There's going to be a warfare against you and against the seed of the woman, He said to the devil. The Lord says there's going to be opposition. Strong opposition. That's what is entailed there in that statement, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. You see, it was at the gate of the city where the rulers of the ancient cities met to govern the affairs of the city. They would plan the affairs of the city, they would govern the city, and the rulers would meet in the gate. You have examples of that in the Scriptures. Remember the case with Boaz and Ruth, when Boaz was asked to perform the duties of a kinsman redeemer to Ruth. He couldn't do it. Immediately he says, I have to go and talk to others. Where did he go? He went to the gate of the city. He went to the gate of the city because that's where the rulers of the city of Bethlehem met. And he entered into discussion with them about the matters relating to the inhabitants of the city. Again, if we go back a little further in the Old Testament, it says of Lot that he sat in the gate of the city. And it's not a reference to him physically, although he probably did do that. He actually did physically meet. It's a reference to the fact that Lot was in the rulership of the city. He was appointed as a ruler in the city of Sodom.
And when the Lord here uses this terminology in Matthew 16, verse 18, about him building the church and the gates of hell not prevailing against it, he's indicating here that every foul plan that hell comes up with will be sent against the church, but they'll not prevail. The devil will not overcome the church. He will not persuade what the Lord is doing. That opposition takes many forms. Our time is running on. We need to come to a close. But that opposition takes many forms. There's subtle intrigue. There's all-out warfare. There's infiltration. And we can go through examples of all of them tonight where the devil attacked the church of Jesus Christ in that form. All-out warfare against the devil. You have times of persecution. Saul of Tarsus, a leading instrument in the hand of the devil, persecuting the church. The schemes and the intrigue, the division that came in to the early church. When you go to Acts 6, where there was that contention between the Hebrews and the Greeks, and that was another attempt by the devil to infiltrate, to destroy and attack the church. Go over a little bit further to Acts 8 and Simon in Samaria, where we read of the infiltration in the church. He gets into the church. He even gets baptized into the church, into the physical, visible church. And Paul says, your heart is not right. You're in the bond of iniquity. You're an infiltrator. But the Lord says that these things will happen. Those parables in Matthew 13 indicate that to us. The parable of the wheat and tares, the parable of the grain of mustard seed growing into a tree, the birds of the air come and lodge in it. Those are foul birds. Those are birds of prey. The church is always going to be infiltrated. Also in Matthew 13, there's the parable of the leaven, which the woman took and hid in the three measures of meal till the whole was leaven. Leaven is a picture of sin in the Bible. And it's a picture of sin there, of the evil influences that certainly come in to bear in the church of Jesus Christ, come in among the people of God. Oh, the devil wages war in the church. But the Lord Jesus says here in this very first appearance of this term in the New Testament, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. I will keep on building it. I'll keep on building it. Every assault of hell will come to naught. In fact, the Lord will use the assaults of hell for his own glory. Again, we could go to the Acts of the Apostles. Our time is well gone. But you can go to the Acts of the Apostles and notice that. That persecution that came to Jerusalem had the effect of scattering the believers out. And they went everywhere preaching the word, and the church spread. God turned what seemed to be harm, what seemed to be opposition, he turned it into the good of his cause and the advancement of his church. And he always will do that. He builds his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He'll preserve his church, he'll purify his church, and one day he'll present his church before his Father. For Paul in Ephesians 5 tells us that Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it and cleanse it, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot nor wrinkle nor any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. It will be preserved until the day that whole company of those called out ones will be presented to God the Father in heaven. The church. The company of called out ones. Now, are we in the church? Not a physical church made out of bricks and mortar. Not a denominational church that takes some earthly name that people could join. But in the church of God, in the church of Jesus Christ. Those that are called out of this world, called to Christ for salvation, called to be cleansed in his blood, washed, made clean. Are we in that company? Because that's the church, the real church. May the Lord bless his word tonight, to all our hearts for his name's sake. Let's bow together in prayer.